The following message is the 60th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 4, verses 17b through 22, and was delivered on Sunday morning, October 19, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Good morning. Now I'm hearing a chorus of voices from the dim past all saying, let's try that again. Good morning. Thank you. Now, if you'll turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 4. Paul has directed us to the example of Abraham as illustrative of the doctrine of justification by faith. We have considered in this chapter down through the opening of verse 17. I will pick up the reading in verse 16 for the sake of context and read to the end of the chapter. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised for our justification. Abraham's faith illustrates the kind of faith that God reckons for righteousness. The Lord had made a remarkable promise to Abraham. He had told him from the very beginning, we find recorded in Genesis 12 and verse 2, the Lord said that I will make of you a great nation. And in the progressive revelation of that promise in the course of years, the Lord used other language in order to confirm the promise. He said to him, for example, we find recorded in chapter 13, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also may be numbered. At that point, Abraham had no descendants. In chapter 15, the Lord comes to him again, and he says to him, look now toward heaven. I've asked you to count the dust of the earth. Now look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. In his 100th year, he comes to him. And he says to him, the text that is picked up here in verse 17 of Romans 4, I have made you a father of many nations. Now the Bible says that Abraham believed this promise. And indeed it is this promise that Abraham believed when the scripture says, as it does in Genesis 15:6, that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But what else did Abraham believe? Did he believe just the promise? Well, Paul's answer here in Romans 4 is that Abraham not only believed the promise made to him, but also he believed in the person who had made the promise. Now, it may seem that those things should be automatic in our thinking. But Paul presses the point quite emphatically that Abraham did not just believe the promise. He believed in him who made the promise. And the real object of Abraham's faith, though certainly it had regard to the thing that was promised, the real object of his faith was the person of God himself. As Paul says at verse 17, him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now we see something very important here to our assessing the kind of faith that Abraham possessed, and to our knowing if we are among those of whom he is said in this chapter to be the father. We learn much about Abraham's faith. But the lesson, of course, is not just a history lesson. It is given that we might assess our own faith, whether indeed it is that faith which God accounts for righteousness. Now again, the faith in view, as Paul here describes it, as the scripture describes it in the history of God's relationship with Abraham, the faith in view ultimately is in a person. It's not just in the promise. It's in the person who made the promise. And indeed, it is the person of God, the person of God as he has revealed himself to be. Abraham, we are told, believed in the one who, to borrow our Lord Jesus' words, has life in himself. We are told, Paul says, that he believed in him who gives life to the dead. And indeed, he believed in the one whose sovereign decree and power ruled even the future. As Paul says, who calls those things that do not exist as though they did. Now Paul here, as he analyzes to some degree Abraham's faith, he doesn't touch on every aspect of genuine faith. It is not an exhaustive description. There are other places in the scripture, one of which we will consider today, which highlights other features in terms of what faith lays hold on. But Paul doesn't touch on every aspect of genuine faith. He says nothing, for example, of Abraham's trust in God's faithfulness. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, we find there a statement made about Sarah. And my assumption is that what is said about Sarah was also true of her husband, that she is not unique in this aspect of her faith, in this thing that she believed. Indeed, she, along with the others that are described in this chapter, are set out as examples of genuine faith. And we find that in verse 11 of the chapter, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And one of the features of genuine faith is that there is a persuasion, there is an embracing of the reality of the faithfulness of God to his word. Now, Paul says nothing of that, of course, in Romans 4. But he instead focuses on a point that was vital to Abraham's faith, or to my faith, or to your faith, resting in the promiser and his promise. And the vital thing that must be there before we can rest in the promise made, there must be indeed a persuasion that the promiser is able to do what he has promised. If someone comes to you and says, I promise that at the turn of the year, I'm going to give you a check for $1 million. Your faith in that promise, your expectation of receiving that promise, to some degree, yes, is linked to the faithfulness of the promiser. Has he shown himself faithful in fulfilling his promises in the past? But you have another question as well. Not only is he faithful to his promises, but is he able to write you a check for $1 million? Is it conceivable that he will ever be able to write you a check for $1 million? So the principle is a very familiar one. Indeed, there must be a persuasion that the promiser is able to do what he has promised. And assuming that God is faithful to his word, the only issue then is whether he has the power to do what he has promised. Now, this is a particularly vital point when the case is such that there is no possibility of the promise being fulfilled apart from the promisers actually acting. And that was the case with Abraham. As Paul says, the thing promised was contrary to hope. That is, that in the end of the day, Abraham could not trust that in the ordinary course of nature, that a child, a son, would be born to himself or to Sarah in their old age. And yet, we are told that he, and indeed from what we saw in Hebrews 11, she, that they in hope believed. That doesn't mean that they believed in hope in the sense that they thought hope was something special. Now, what it means, children, is that when they believed, it was a hopeful faith. It was a firm faith. They expected the promise to be fulfilled. But Abraham could not trust that in the ordinary course of nature, that a son would be born. And yet, in hope, he believed. Now, in the passage before us, we have Paul referring to the case as it existed in Abraham's 99th year of age. And it is approximately 25 years after God first promised him descendants. Listen again to the language beginning in verse 19, the language of the text. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, or he did not doubt the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. There the issue was power. God has the power to do what he has promised. Now, Abraham's example of faith in God, as it is set before us here, and as it is set before us in Hebrews 11, and indeed, as it is set before us in the book of Genesis, Abraham's example of faith in God is the example of a growing, persevering, yet imperfect faith. And it's vital that you catch hold of what I'm saying. It is not the example of a faith that was fully formed at the first moment. It was not a faith which was on and off. And it was not a perfect faith. The example of Abraham's faith is the example of a growing, persevering, and yet nonetheless imperfect faith. Now, at age 75, going all the way back now to Genesis 12, there we have the record of the Lord coming to Abram. He is 75, Sarah is 65 years of age. And God called Abram to leave Haran. And the Bible says, Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, if we simply close all the windows that follow and examine what Abraham and Sarah would have thought and would have understood at that juncture in time, it is very hard to tell to what degree that Abraham and Sarah believed that the promise of children would be fulfilled by God's ordinary blessing on the ordinary course of nature. Now, adults, you understand the language. God's ordinary blessing on the ordinary course of nature. That is, that Abraham and Sarah would be able to produce a child in the ordinary way, with not an extraordinary blessing from God, but what would be termed, for lack of a better term, an ordinary blessing from God. All right? It's hard to tell to what degree, if all we had were Genesis 12, to what degree, when the Lord promises them children, to what degree they would have understood that that promise would be fulfilled in the ordinary way. At this point in Genesis, there is nothing said, we hear nothing, of age being an impediment. Now, that may shock us if we were to consider the case of a 75-year-old man and a 65-year-old woman. We would say that, indeed, this is past the age of childbearing. But apparently, at this point, this wasn't an issue. We hear nothing at all like what we will hear later about age being an impediment. And it's testimony, no doubt, to the vigor of the patriarchs, even into what we now regard as old age. My wife and I were talking this morning and just reminding ourselves that the patriarchs did not live 80. But rather, they lived 120, 130, 140 years. And so at age 75... Abraham's middle-aged, and so is Sarah. And so there's nothing at that point that is remarkable. They've received the promise. God has promised. It is not at all, it seems, evident to them that there must be some extraordinary miracle for this promise to take place. But now, when Abraham is 85, 10 years later, and Sarah is now 75, the circumstance seems to have changed. Sarah no longer believes that she can bear children. And she suggests that Abraham father a son by her maid Hagar. And according to law, that is, according to Mesopotamian law, as has come down to us in the Code of Hammurabi, and according to custom, the child that would have been born according to that arrangement would legally be Sarah's. And thus, they believed, would answer to the promise of an heir. Though she had not born the child, legally the child would be hers. Abraham would be the father. The surrogate would stand in her place. As far as the law was concerned, this would fulfill the promise from God that they would have a child. And if you'll turn with me now to the book of Genesis, I want you to see what is said, Genesis 16. It is very evident now that Sarah has lost all hope of bearing the child herself. It's now been 10 years. 10 years of trying to have this child. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I can obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Abraham agrees to the plan, but with no seeming thought that though his wife is now beyond the age of bearing children, that he is beyond the age of siring children. And indeed, Abraham was correct in his assumption about his virility, so that when he was 86, Ishmael indeed is born of Hagar the maid. Things are changing. Some things are becoming evident. But God is not done yet. The next 15 years are passed over in silence. And as Genesis 17 opens, Abraham is now 99 years old, and Sarah is 89. And the Lord appears to Abram again. He confirms the promises made at the first, including the promise of descendants. He makes to Abraham the statement that Paul cites in Romans 4, "I have made you a father of many nations." He even changes Abram's name to Abraham, a father of nations. He appoints circumcision as the token or the sign of this promise and the pledge of God's faithfulness to it. Now let's look at Genesis 17, rather, beginning in verse 15. Then God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations." He's going to be father of nations. She will be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Sometimes we forget, we think about Sarah's laughing a bit later on, and sometimes forget that she wasn't the only one who laughed. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Now whose hope in the ordinary course of nature has failed." It's not just Sarah, it's now Abraham. "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" To Abraham, this was utterly impossible. It was, to borrow Paul's language from Romans 4, contrary to hope. And so Abram says to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Lord, I know the score. I know what's impossible. I have a son, Ishmael. Let him be the covenant child. Then God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes. I will make of him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Now go down into chapter 18. And we pick up the reading in verse 9. Here the three men or the three angels come, and they say to Abraham, where is Sarah your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Now Abraham thought he was past the age, but Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, say, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? There, the issue is God's ability, God's power, what God can do. At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. But he said, no, you did laugh. He reproves her. Ishmael will not be the promised son. And at this point, it is evident, or it seems so to Abraham and to Sarah, that the promise cannot be fulfilled by God's ordinary blessing on the ordinary course of nature. But the Lord's word to them is this: is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah shall have a son. The Lord now tells Abraham and Sarah that his promise indeed will not be fulfilled by his ordinary blessing on the ordinary course of nature. It will not be by a miracle with a small or lowercase m. The promise will be fulfilled by the intervention of his infinite power, contrary to nature, as Paul says, contrary to hope, by a miracle with a capital M. Now, what was their response to this revelation? This is not the first they've heard that God will give them a child. That happened 25 years before. And they believed his promise, though they did not then understand how much they needed to believe his promise. It never occurred to them at the beginning, though their faith was real, though it was the kind of faith that when he said, leave Haran, they went. They never imagined that it would take a miracle with a capital M to fulfill the promise. Well, what was their response to this revelation? You have no power. You're exactly right. I have promised, and it depends on me. What was their response? Well, Paul, writing by inspiration, says that they trusted God. They took him at his word that the promise will now be, as it now must be, fulfilled by miraculous intervention. Two things now plainly, inextricably, are connected in their understanding and faith: God's promise and God's power. His power, plainly, is the only means by which his promise can be fulfilled. Abraham and Sarah now believe what, from every human perspective, cannot happen. And they believe because they believed in God's power. Indeed, they believed, as Hebrews 11 says, in God's faithfulness to his word. And to borrow Paul's language again from Romans 4, they now believed in their own case that God alone had the power to give life even to the dead, and that his promises will be fulfilled even when they include things that do not exist and cannot exist ever apart from his powerful intervention. Now things have changed. Their faith, as it is spoken of in Genesis 12, is genuine, but it's not mature. There is to be growth. And it will be in the crucible of God's providential dealings with them that they will come to understand things about him and what it is to trust in him that they never knew before. And indeed, we find, if you track the record out farther, if you trace the history of Abraham's faith farther and come to Mount Moriah, where God commands him to sacrifice Isaac, the child is actually born. The miracle with the capital M has actually happened, and now God says, kill him. In Hebrews 11, says that Abraham by faith obeyed, believing indeed, and here I simply paraphrase, that if God has to raise him from the dead to fulfill his promise, he'll do it. That God gives life to the dead in the ultimate sense. Now let's come back to Romans chapter 4. There's a technical point that really shouldn't detain us very long, but I can't simply pass over it. In verse 19, the version commonly used in this pulpit, the New King James Version reads, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead." If you have the New American Standard or the Old American Standard or any number of more of other versions, you will read as the ASV reads, "He did consider his own body already dead." That reading, that is, that he did, as opposed to he did not consider, is attested by the oldest Greek manuscripts, and it accords better with what we read in Genesis, because it's very evident that in Genesis 17, he has considered the deadness of his own body. Sarah has considered the deadness of her body and of his body. Some say that the reading in the New King James is correct, that he did not consider his own body, that he was so strong in faith that he didn't consider it. And that may be the case. But I don't think that's what Genesis is teaching. I think what Genesis is teaching is that his faith did not weaken even when he considered the state of his body. Bruce Metzger, with I think a very helpful observation, says Paul does not wish to imply that faith means closing one's eyes to reality, but that Abraham was so strong in faith as to be undaunted by every consideration. Abraham didn't close his eyes to reality. I'm 100 years old. My wife is 90 years old. Yet he believed and he trusted. For he's come now to see that in the end of the day, the fulfillment of the promise is not dependent upon his doing or his ability, his works. It is dependent upon the power of Almighty God. And in a very real sense, though the deadness of his body is a reality, it is at this point in Abraham's mature faith, it is an irrelevant reality. So what do we see in the example of Abraham's faith? And indeed, I say again, in the example of Sarah's faith. Well, in the end, though the faith that is displayed was not perfect, it was sincere, persevering faith, enduring faith. It was that sincere, persevering faith that God reckons as righteousness. As Paul says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, when Paul says that Abraham did not waver or doubt through unbelief, he does not mean that Abraham never struggled in believing God's promise, because that certainly was not the case. It wasn't a perfect faith. But what he means is that Abraham's life was never marked by a deep-seated and permanent attitude of doubt and distrust toward God and his promise. Unlike the double-minded man of whom James speaks, who is deeply divided in his heart and in his mind about God. Abraham, in spite of the imperfections of his faith, had a single-minded trust in God and in the fulfillment of his promise. He was not a double-minded man, though he had imperfect faith. And this was the character of the faith that God reckoned as righteousness so many years before. Because Abraham isn't justified. When we come to Genesis 17, the first expression of his faith is genuine faith in Genesis 12. People often ask the question, when was Abraham justified? At least as early as Genesis 12. By faith, the book of Hebrews says, he went out. He trusted God's promise. But now he is fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to do. That was the character of the faith that God had reckoned as righteousness so many years before. A faith that had grown, a faith that had matured, that had been strengthened as more and more Abraham came to see that he must depend entirely on God for receiving the blessing promised. As that truth became more and more impressed on Abraham's heart and soul, that if this promise is to be fulfilled, it will be by God's doing and not mine. to that degree his faith has grown, it's been strengthened. And this was not merely the kind of faith that God reckoned for righteousness so that Abraham was justified by faith. Paul goes so far to say it was also the kind of faith that glorified God. Look again at the language of verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. There is the maturing, strengthening aspect of his faith. Now notice the last phrase, giving glory to God. What does that mean? I think what Paul is saying is that in the character of his believing, in the nature of his believing, a believing which is not merely sincere, a believing which is not merely persistent, but a believing which ultimately rests itself in the power of God alone. That in that kind of believing, God is glorified. God is glorified. In the way of his believing, Abraham gave all the glory to the Lord. In the end of the day, when the child was born, Abraham did not reach around, pat himself on the back, and say, "Way to go, big guy. All the praise and all the glory was to God." Now, Paul's application of this is found in verses 23 through 25. We'll take up this text next Lord's Day, God willing. But Paul says, among other things here, that the record of Abraham's faith was given to teach us. And the lesson is this, that we who trust God's promise in Christ, even as Abraham trusted God's promise, are justified. Justified by faith in the same person. Justified by a faith of like character, of like nature, and I would dare to say to you, of like history. Now here's the question. What is the character and the history of your faith? There's a question for everyone in that question. What is the character of your faith? Does it bear the marks described here of genuine faith that God reckons as righteousness? Does it rest, for example, in God's power alone? Or is your faith such that in this matter of saving, of being saved from your sins, you have left yourself some faith in yourself and some occasion for indeed to reach around and pat yourself on the back at the last day and to say, "Way to go, big guy. You did it." What is the character of your faith? Does it rest in God's power alone? Does it glorify God? And I suppose to put the question one way, has the sin of human pride, fallen human pride, been rooted out of your faith? So that you don't glory in yourself. All you can say about yourself is, there's nothing here but deadness and inability. That I cannot do that which pleases God. I cannot secure by my own hands, by my own works, by my own deeds, righteousness. that will stand the test of the last day. What is the character of your faith? And what of its history? Is it growing and maturing? And there are a lot of ways to know the answer to that, but the thing that seems to be highlighted in our study of Abraham today is simply this. Though Abraham's faith was genuine at the beginning, so that he did obey when he was called to go out, he trusted God. But he didn't fully understand, it seems, how much he was going to have to trust God for the fulfillment of the promise. And over time, God allowed him to see his own weakness and his own inability. 10 years and no children. And then many more years and still not the child of promise. The Lord over time let him see his own weakness. He weaned him over time from even the vestige of the thought that I can do this. So that as the years passed, we find in Abram what was a genuine faith becoming mature faith that is now leaning with no reservation whatsoever and no illusions or delusions whatsoever of his own power, but resting on God himself. That was the history of his faith. Now, wherever you are along the path, but I want to speak to those who have been on the path for a long time, primarily. Can you say that with every passing year and every passing season of self-assessment and self-measuring, that you are more and more and more persuaded that if God does not save me, I cannot be saved. If his power is not sufficient, I have no power. If the gospel is not true, there is no good news. That's the way it's supposed to be. In the end, are you convinced? To borrow Paul's language concerning Abraham, fully convinced that you may not be justified before God apart from the imputation of his righteousness, which Paul has already styled earlier in this letter as the power of God, which is unto salvation to all who believe. Is there anything too hard for you? You bet there is. You can't save yourself. Is there anything too hard for God? No. His righteousness is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Who believe with a faith that is sincere, that will be growing and maturing, but that will always be, in the end of the day, imperfect and of itself unworthy of meriting anything. Well, God willing, next Lord's Day we'll come back and we'll consider in a bit more detail what is said on this point, but especially taking up verse 25, speaking of Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Let us pray. Our Father, we do bow before you, very much mindful, Lord, that there is much defect and imperfection in our faith. And yet, Lord, we do trust you. And we pray, Lord, that you would wean us from any remaining confidence in the flesh, and that all of our hope, contrary to natural hope, that all of our hope would instead be in you, that we might in hope believe upon your Son and upon your promise. We thank you for him who is our salvation. We thank you for him who is our hope. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.